Thank you for listening to the City of Refuge Sermon Podcast, where our mission is equipping disciples of all nations to make disciples of all nations. Please visit us at cityofrefuge.org.
Well, man, that's powerful. I know some of you wait maybe for the fall TV season to come and your favorite show to come on, or others are like me, where you're waiting for a movie in particular to come on, and so you're waiting for the actual date of the release. There are others of you who are perhaps like me, where you like a particular author, and when their new book comes out, you are there at the store. So one of my favorite authors is John Grisham, and his newest book was released last Thursday, or maybe it was Tuesday, I don't remember which day, but anyway, I was there within a day or two and picked up his newest book. But while I was waiting on John Grisham's latest book, I was at Barnes & Noble, and I saw Dan Brown's latest book called Origin, which just came out about 2 weeks ago. And if you know Dan Brown, he is the author of The Da Vinci Code and Angels and Demons. And so I picked up the book and read it. It's just to give you a preface for those of you who only watch Christian movies and read Christian books. Not a Christian book, all right? Not a Christian book. And the reason why I enjoy reading Dan Brown is because he's a good writer. I like kind of page-turner thriller books. And if you have any author recommendations, please just email me if you have any other authors. And so I like Grisham and Baldacci and Dan Brown. And in this book, he attempts to say, as I think, really trying to mock Christianity at times, that, and mark this down in your calendars, in the year 2050, what's been shown in the movies like Terminator is going to happen. In the year 2050, the machines are going to take over, all right? And when the machines take over, all cancer will be gone, all disease will be gone, all wars will be gone, because technology will basically find the cure for all that. But in so doing, because of artificial intelligence, the machines are going to take over. That's kind of the premise. And there's other spoiler things in there, which I won't mess up for you. But here's what Dan Brown attempts to do. Dan Brown attempts to really debunk in this book and other books a very impersonal God. It's more of a God who's like a cosmic force who created things, who kind of sets moral law. But he never really addresses this issue of a personal God that you and I, people, have a relationship with. Are y'all with me? So like in this book, they talk about science and technology and say, since science and technology are here, we don't need this God who's like this outside force anymore. We can do it ourselves. But here's what I believe to be the greatest testimony or witness for the Christian faith is the fact that you and I have a personal relationship with God. Are y'all with me? A personal relationship with God, and this personal relationship with God transforms us. Are y'all with me? Right? Have you seen a relationship with God through Jesus Christ transform your life? Anybody in here? To go from a very angry and bitter person to a forgiving person, to go from a very judgmental person to a very gracious person. Have y'all seen that in your lives? From a very hateful, jealous, selfish person to a very loving and sacrificial person. Have y'all seen that? And so what we're going to look at today is this thing that he says, if you are a child of God, like we sang, it should make a difference in your life. You should be different. And sadly, all the research studies done by Barna and other groups have shown that when it comes to our lifestyle, our behavior, and our choices, Christians really don't differ from the world around us, from non-Christians. And so, like, this picture would be like this. Hopefully, there's no one in here. How many of y'all know people, friends of yours, perhaps, co-workers, people at church that you've known, who were single, and you knew them as a single person? You'd say, hey, let's go grab coffee. And it's like 11 o'clock at night. Yeah, let's go watch a movie. Hey, let's go do this. Hey, you know what, let's go shopping for like 3 days. And you're like, yeah, let's do that, right? Let's just take a spontaneous vacation. And then they get married, right? And then you say to them, hey, let's take a spontaneous vacation to Galveston, or let's go to Italy on whatever, and they say, all right, let's go, right? And they get married, and the difference between the single person that you knew and now the married person, there's no difference, right? Y'all know people like that at all? Anybody where they're married and there's no difference? And what we would all argue is that when a person gets married, they enter into their most important earthly relationship, and that relationship will change you. Are y'all with me? So I got married while I was in seminary, and so most of my friends were single at the time, and there's a guy named Dr. Craig Keener, who's a New Testament scholar, and he was in town at Dallas Seminary to do a lecture, and then he had like a special like meeting with just students, and so it was like 11 o'clock at night, and then this is for cell phones, and we get this call saying, hey, Icky and Tara, and we just had, Kimmy was newborn too, we had like a four-month-old baby, Icky and Tara, come over to our house, Craig Keener's coming to our house, and we're like, we can't, because we're in a new relationship. I'm married now, I've got a child, and this relationship changes things. Are y'all with me? And so that's what he's talking about here in Ephesians 4, is that you and I have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have a new relationship, and this new relationship should change us. Look at Ephesians 4, 29. Let's start there. Ephesians 4, 29. And let me just pause. If anybody, so I love reading thrillers, like mystery thrillers and things like that. If you have a recommendation, Christian author, non-Christian author, you just shoot it to me and kind of share why. Because John Grisham, he espouses a faith in Christ, but his last two books, just let me give you this is not the sermon, this is a side note thing, footnote. He's really bought into the postmodern way of thinking, where there really are like no good guys and no bad guys. There's really no right and wrong. Like in the end, like the kind of good guys win and the kind of bad guys lose, but both of them kind of lose and win at the same time. So, I don't know, it's kind of bothered me the last two books. So if you have a recommendation, and I saw Lee McElroy in here somewhere. If you have a recommendation, please send those authors to me. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We looked at this last week, this thing about a transformation. It transforms what comes out of our mouth. And then look at verse 30 where we'll start our sermon today. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what Paul says is that when unwholesome words, and that word unwholesome means like just rotten to the core, like rotten fruit or moldy bread, when rotten words come out of our mouth, not only will it hurt the person that we are attacking or saying those words to, but it also goes to the core of our most important relationship. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. So point number one is, want to grieve God. Do you want to grieve God? You want to grieve God. You want to grieve God. He says one of the ways we do that is by the words that come out of our mouth. And then in verse 31, he also says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. He gives these six traits as well. And so we grieve God when we don't walk in this new relationship. We grieve God when we don't walk in this new relationship. And I ask myself this question. Why does God grieve? So let me ask you a question. Why do people grieve? Why do we grieve as people? Why do we grieve? Raise your hand. Why do we grieve? Loss, right? The pain of loss. So my question as I looked at this text is, why does the Holy Spirit grieve? My question would be, what is the loss? And I think it's the loss of fellowship, because he loves us so much, and knowing that what's coming out of our mouth, it saddens him, it grieves him, and there's a loss of that relationship. But there's also, I believe, God being God and loving us like he does, a loss on our part as well. The fact that we lose joy, we lose maybe perhaps blessings that God intends for us based on, or lose relationships based on the words that come out of our mouth. And so he says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, slander, and all these things be put away from you. And the bitterness and wrath and anger are all connected. These are all kind of building words on this issue of anger. And that word wrath in verse 31 is the word thumos, thumos. And if you remember from chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, if you remember we said one of the virtues that a church needs to be one body with great diversity is patience. And the root word for that word patience is thumos. It's this anger that's been stretched wide. Anger that's been stretched wide. Rather than being so easily offended, it's now stretched wide. But he says here, Again, don't let this anger and bitterness have you all entangled. And then clamor is the fighting or the division that goes on because of that. And then the slander, that word slander, the root word is blasphemy. The Greek word is blasphemy there. And it usually means in the New Testament, six times, I believe, when we blaspheme God. But here he says, because you're angry and you're bitter and you're fighting, he says we can even blaspheme and attack people. And then he says at the end, to sum it up, the root, along with all malice, it's a hatred or ill feeling towards people. And then he flips it and he says, instead, because of this new relationship that you and I are in, he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. That word forgiving should actually translate gracious to each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So he says this relationship that you entered, a forgiven relationship, should now transform you in your earthly personal relationships. And the way that we grieve God, we grieve the Holy Spirit, is rather than walking in that new relationship and being gracious and forgiving, he says when you attack, when you're angry, when you're bitter, and you attack people with your words, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Thomas Glenn's here. Thomas and I sat next to each other at a very special birthday breakfast for my friend Airbnb, Benjamin Nehemiah Barnes, my new nickname for him, Airbnb. Thomas just shared this story. We were talking as men to this young man, Benjamin, to really challenge him now as a 15-year-old. And Thomas shared this story. He said, I remember distinctly that my father said, hey, I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then he said, from that point on, he says, when I knew that my father loved me, I didn't want to do wrong, do the stuff some of my friends were doing some of the other things that were going on, some of the negative things. Not because of the fact, like, I was, like, you know, like, afraid of my dad and all these things, which I'm sure he was, but because I knew if I did those things and he loved me, I would hurt my father. And I didn't want to hurt my father, and that's why I didn't do those things. I didn't want to grieve my father. And that's kind of the argument here that Paul's saying is, out of a relationship with the Holy Spirit, he says, now walk in the Spirit and do these things because of the fact that you're in this relationship and you don't want to grieve him. And then he says this in chapter 5, verse 1. So, want to grieve God? Again, don't walk in those ways. Be bitter, be angry, slander, and have malice. But then he says this in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Let me back up to in verse 32. The standard for forgiveness, and that's why almost every married couple I do premarital counseling for, I have them memorize Ephesians 4:32. The standard of forgiveness is what? At the very end, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How much and how many of your sins has God forgiven you of? All of them. 70 times 7, someone said. It's an unlimited number. Verse 1, again, therefore be imitators of God. And he lets us know, just like Thomas Glenn's father let him know, hey, your beloved children, I love you. God says, I love you. And he says, be imitators of me. How do we do that? He says in verse 2, and walk in love. Walk in love. We imitate God when we walk in love. We imitate God when we walk in love. Point number 2 is want to imitate God. The question, if you want to imitate God, we walk in love because we are beloved children. And again, Christ is a standard. Just as, verse 2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Going back to this picture of the Old Testament. So he says, the way that we, and the word imitate there is mimeo, which we get the English word mimeograph, or a copy machine. The way that we copy God is we walk in love. We live in love. Everything we do towards our friends, our family, our enemies, other church members, is done in love. And again, I've said this before, love is seeking God's best for the object of love. Love is seeking God's best for the person that you love. That's what love is, to seek God's best for that person. And often it comes sacrificially. It's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be easy. And he says, even to the point, he says, an offering, a sacrifice to God, even to the point of death, that you, out of love, would lay down your life for somebody else. That's how we imitate God. So right now, y'all pray for me, because how many of y'all, your sanctification is tested by technology. Technology, like computers, printers, copy machines. Raise your hand if your sanctification is tested by that. So right now, this is what's happened, and y'all know the story. How many of y'all know the day after you pay off your car, it breaks down? Are y'all with me, right? Y'all with me? Y'all with me, right? Right after the day, you're like, no more car payments. You're like, yes, repair bill. Yeah, right? Well, we were leasing to rent or own, leasing to own our copy machine. And you know what? The copy machine has been paid off. But ever since it's been paid off, this thing has been jamming like crazy. It's been jamming harder than Bob Marley. I mean, it's just jamming all the time. And so it's not doing what it's supposed to be. It's a mimeograph. It takes an original and makes a copy of the original. And you know what? As I thought of that, as the world looks at us, and again, the studies have shown, Christians, we are the copy of the original of God. We're supposed to walk in love, but it appears as if it's been jammed and it's been broken. So he says, that's what we're to do, to sacrificially love and serve, to seek God's best for the object of our love, family, friends, and even our enemies. And then he says, now if you want to see the opposite picture of what it means to love yourself and to be selfish and to hate people, look at verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Want more? Look at verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He says in the NIV, there shouldn't even be a hint of these things in our lives. There shouldn't be even evidence to the smallest degree of these things in our lives. So for those of you who are looking for an out, let me just paint the picture of what this means. Immorality is any sexual behavior outside of marriage, adultery, fornication, any of these things, all the myriad of sexual perversions that you can imagine is included in this word immorality. The Greek word there is porneia, from which we get the English word pornography, which would also be included in that. And for those of you saying, you know what, I don't do any of those things, he even throws in this word impurity, which is any of those things even leading up to it, even the thoughts, all those things, he says, shouldn't be a hint. And then greed. And the greed here, I believe, contextually, because he's talking about immorality and impurity, he's not talking about wanting more money or wanting more stuff. I think what he's talking about is wanting people, not for a relationship, wanting people not because you love them, but wanting people so that you can use them sexually. It's to objectify women and men, to objectify people, all for the sake of your own personal, selfish, sexual gratification. Getting very quiet in here, but I'll move on. And he says, this stuff must not even be named among you. And what bothers me, if you remember last week, this whole hashtag MeToo, is the amount of sexual harassment that I hear from young women and women that has occurred in the church. And Paul says here that shouldn't even be a hint among us as Christians. Are y'all with me? Because then he says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And again, this includes sexual harassment and very things that put down people. Those things are included. They shouldn't even be named among us. What should be coming out of our lips, if we're walking with the Spirit, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're living in love, is thanksgiving, to be thankful. Are y'all with me? That's why James says, you know what, there should be pure words that flow like a spring, not these filthy words that come from us. And then he says this as a warning. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty, and I think he's going back to other passages like 1 Corinthians 6, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he says, if you and I are not walking in love and walking with him and being this copy, this imitator of God and walking in love, loving our neighbor, loving our enemies, loving our families, and instead are loving ourselves and selfish and just all about us and slandering people and putting people down and harassing people, he says what you and I will lose is not our salvation. We've looked at this when we went through 1 Corinthians, verses 6, 9 through 11. We're going to lose our inheritance, our inheritance. You will not lose the fact that you're a child of God. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you were John 3 and 3, you were born again. But you know what? Your inheritance, both in this life and in the life to come, will be determined by your faithfulness to the Father. Are y'all with me? That's why here he says, you don't have an inheritance. If you keep practicing these things and not walking in love and walking with the Lord as a child of God, like we sang, he says, you and I will forfeit. We will lose our inheritance. And I've said this many times before, but please hear me out again. Years ago when I was at a place in San Antonio, a gym in San Antonio, I had a client, and I realized through some friends that he was one of the wealthiest men in San Antonio. And I realized this because I would go to the art museum, and there was his name as a patron. I would go to the zoo, there was his name as a patron. So one day I began to talk to him, and I asked him his life story. He shared with me how he grew up and became an investment banker, invested in oil, and accumulated his wealth. And I said, tell me about your kids. And he said, I've got two kids. I've got two kids. One of my kids is walking in my footsteps. He's like the VP of our investment firm, and he's, you know, basically doing a great job with that. My other child is my daughter, and she has become a drug addict. And she, every time, takes my money, lies, steals from me, my wife, and others. He takes, and so you know what happens at the very end of it? In his will, when it comes to the inheritance, guess who's going to get more? The son, right? Because he's been faithful to his father. And so here he says, if you love yourself and you're selfish and it's all about you and you use people and you don't walk in that love and walk in his ways and imitate and copy God, he says, no inheritance. You'll lose your inheritance. But he says, if you walk in love and serve and give sacrificially, you'll have an inheritance. Then he says this. We're going to look at this thing called propitiation. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And I think what he's saying, that word empty means untruthful or lacking truth. Don't let anybody say to you, do not let anybody say to you, well, God forgives me for all my sin, which is true, right? So I'm just going to sin and do all this crazy stuff because, you know, God, I know God forgives me. But keep doing what you want to do. Do what you're going to live, how you're going to live. You know, the Bible says, don't judge me like, judge not, you're right? He says, don't let anyone deceive you these words that you cannot grieve the heart of God, that you cannot hurt God, and you cannot lose your inheritance. He says, let no one deceive you, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he's saying here that when people sin, it angers God. God is a holy God. He's absolutely perfect, and he knows the damage that sin causes, and it causes a righteous anger in God, a wrath. And he says, the sons of disobedience, it's a reference, I believe, to Romans chapter 1, is to non-Christians, those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, that they're under the wrath of God, as it says in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. And when he says partakers, he's not saying do not go to work with non-Christians. He's not saying do not live next to non-Christians. He's not saying do not have non-Christians friends. He's saying the things that they do because they don't know God, the things they do because they don't have a relationship with God, don't do it. That's what he's saying. He's saying that. He's basically saying, you were once single. Now you're married. You're part of the, you're married to the groom, Jesus Christ. You're the bride of Christ. You're married to the groom. You cannot keep doing the things like you were when you were once single. That's what he's saying. You can't do that. All your non-Christian friends, they're not part of the bride of Christ. They're not married to the groom. Jesus Christ is not their husband, and they can keep living how they want to live, he says, but not you. But not you. So he's saying, just like all of us here, perhaps we're married. If you're married, it's okay to have single friends. But you know what? You can't do the same things they do. Right? What's eHarmony? You know, if your single friends are on eHarmony and they're on eHarmony, Jim Campbell, you should not be on eHarmony. I know you're not. You're the closest. Pete Aldrich, you should not be on eHarmony anymore. Not anymore, right? So he says, don't be partakers with them. Why? Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. He says, not only do you have a new relationship with God, now you're in his kingdom of light, it should change you. It should transform you. Years ago, my spiritual mom, Sylvia Stewart, who's Dr. Evans' admin assistant, she's a bowler. She's a very competitive bowler. And she came to the office one day limping. And I said, "What happened?" And she said, "There was some carpet at the bowling alley that was up, and I tripped and fell and bruised some ribs, and I hurt my wrist." And I'm like, "That's terrible." And so she was able to get healed, went to the hospital and all that. She was okay. Well, several months later, she came back in again limping. And I said, "What happened? Did you fall again? What happened?" And she said, "I'm limping." I said, "Yeah, I said, walk." And so she's walking like this. And then she looked down and she realized that she had on two different shoes. So she had a navy blue pump with like a 3-inch heel and then a black little pump with like a 1-inch heel. And she said, "Oh, I've got on two different shoes." And I said, "I was concerned. I thought you had fallen again." And she said, "This is what happened. Her husband, James Stewart, is a mail carrier. He works with the post office. He was a mail carrier. He works the overnight shift at the post office. So when you and I are like asleep, he's the one sorting the mail and making sure the mail goes out all around the world. And so when James comes home, he's asleep, I'm asleep, and he comes home and he sleeps. And so to not disturb him, I get dressed in the dark, right? Have y'all ever, for those of you married folks, have you ever had that where your husband or wife gets up earlier or later than you, so you get dressed in the dark? And she said, so I'm in my closet getting dressed in the dark, and I must have grabbed two different pairs of shoes because I got dressed in the dark. And so if Sylvia had gotten dressed in the bright lights, like these bright LED lights, and she still came on with two different shoes, you would say, there's something wrong with you. But because she got dressed in the dark and she had these mismatched shoes, she said, oh, that makes sense. That's what Paul's saying here. You were once living in darkness. You were once living in spiritual, moral darkness. And you dressed yourself and you lived and you made all these horrible choices. But you know what? You were unaware of that because you were in the dark. And what he says is now you have been brought into the light. And if you wore mismatched pants and shoes and socks and all that, and you were in the light, either you have a bad taste for fashion or there's something wrong with you. That's what Paul's saying here. If you're now in the light and you continue to be in immorality, continue to slander, he says, there's something wrong with you. You are now in the light. Now, you used to do that when you were in the darkness, but you're now brought into the light. And you're now, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So he says this in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, turn on the light, for it's even disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And the them in verse 11 and 12, he's not talking about, I believe, non-Christians. He's not saying go to work tomorrow and all your non-Christians, bust them out for all the horrible sins they're committing. What he's saying is accountability amongst the body. Matthew 18, that if you have a brother or sister in Christ who is now in the light, who is now walking with the Lord, who has the Spirit of God indwelling them, and no longer single but now married to Jesus Christ, and they continue to live as if they're single and in the dark, then you and I need to confront them and turn on the lights in a loving way. That's Matthew 18. So point number three is this, want to anger God. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, which are non-Christians. But can I share some good news with you? There's this word in theology known as propitiation. Propitiation. Write these down. I didn't have room in the notes. Romans 3:25. Write down Romans 3:25. For those of you who abbreviate, just part ROM 3:25. Hebrews 2:17. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. All those verses, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, say that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, became the propitiation for our sins. And it satisfied or absorbed the anger or wrath of God. That's what Jesus Christ became. The wrath and the anger that was pointed and directed towards us, Jesus Christ absorbed it on the cross. Took it on himself on the cross. That is propitiation. There's a movie that came out in 1998 called Armageddon. It was the top grossing movie of 1998. And I still remember vividly because I went to go see it with my, at that point, new wife. Her and I had just been married. And Eric Mason and Yvette Mason, we had just gotten married. And I think we were on a double date. We went to go see Armageddon. And in that movie, there's a giant meteor the size of Texas. I don't know why everything's always the size of Texas, but it's the size of Texas. It's heading towards the globe, to the earth, to destroy everything, to kill everybody. And what he does, Bruce Willis, and his name in the movie was Harry Stamper with his 12 disciples. There were 12 of them. He went up to this meteor, and they placed an explosive charge on the inside. And then they realized that the detonator was broken, and so someone had to stay back and detonate it manually. And so Bruce Willis, Harry Stamper, if you remember the movie in this climactic scene, says, I'll go. And he goes to the core of the meteor and detonates it manually, and the meteorite explodes. And the destruction that was headed towards planet Earth was absorbed, taken by this one man. And that's a picture of this thing. The wrath that was destined coming to us, the anger of God, was absorbed by one man, Jesus Christ. That's what he did. So here's a big idea for today. Your actions determine God's emotions. Your actions determine God's emotion. God is a personal God. He's not a force. He feels like we do. Your actions, your choices, your behavior. Walk in the light. Walk in love. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Imitate God. Your actions determine God's emotions. Like I mentioned too, your actions will also determine your inheritance as well. Small group questions. Number one, did you know that you can grieve God? Name some ways that you grieve the Holy Spirit. And the list is there in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Number two, Ephesians 5:3 NIV reads, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. In an immoral, impure, and greedy world, how does the phrase not even a hint resonate with you? I was listening to a podcast this week, and in it, this Christian leader says, like Billy Graham, I do not find myself alone in a room with a woman, and I don't ride in a car alone with another woman, because he says, I don't even want a hint of this kind of stuff going around. Number three, by the way, I'm practicing. Number three, read Ephesians 5:13-21 to prepare for next week, and don't forget to turn your clocks back. We'll get an extra hour of sleep next. What's that? Okay. This Tuesday, October 31st, is what? You weren't supposed to show this until after I tricked everybody. Reformation Day, 500th anniversary. Sorry, it was supposed to be much more exciting. I was going, ta-da! Anyway, it is Halloween, but it's also the 500th anniversary of Reformation Day. And in it again, what Martin Luther, the German monk, as he posted these 95 theses to the church, All Saints Church, the Wittenberg Door, was how the church at the time was teaching that Jesus Christ, in Christ, you're forgiven for all your sins, but through indulgences, you had to basically pay for the temporal punishment for sin. And there's a group of people known as the pardoners who were taking this to the next level, saying basically you could buy your forgiveness, you could buy your salvation. And they were going around, and usually it was for building projects and other things that they were trying to do. And so in protest, Martin Luther said, this is not the way it should be, that you and I come into a relationship with God, not through money that we give and the good works that we do, but we come into a relationship because of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And again, that's what Paul's talking about here, is that you and I came into a relationship through faith in Christ. We went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We went from being unwedded and single, and now we're the bride of Christ. And because of that, that should change us. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for you transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from getting dressed in the darkness and making choices in darkness, now making choices in the revealing light of your word and your spirit. You've illumined us. You've brought us into this new kingdom. And God, you've also taken us as orphans. And now you've adopted us into your family. And God, it is a crime. It's a bad thing, God, for us to live as orphans, to live as orphans who are begging, when we have now been brought into the family of God. We are children of God. And God, you also say we were once unwed, we were single, and now spiritually we are wed to Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and that relationship should change us. God, we were once spiritually dead, and we made dead choices. But God, now because of Jesus Christ, we're spiritually alive, and the Holy Spirit dwells in our spirit, and that intimate relationship should change us. So God, I pray for each person here, just like the text says, that we would imitate God and that we would walk in love, that we would live in love, that moment by moment, not just on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half, but day after day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we would be continually in step with you. That the copy machine, the mimeograph, would not get jammed, that we would continually and regularly be imitating and copying you, God. We ask this all in Christ's name, and all God's people said.